continuation of the message, Building the House, the One Flesh Bond, which is type 18 of volume 2 of the series, Understanding God's Way in Marriage, volume 2 being Towards Heaven and Earth in Marriage. This type is about two-thirds of the way through the message, and therefore I would encourage you to listen to the first type before leaving, before picking up here. We're talking about the building of the one flesh bond. The wife should be totally open and responsive to her husband and constantly seeking opportunities to express her love and desire to him with touches, looks, notes, etc. And clearly he should be open to expressing his love and desire to her with looks, touches and notes and so forth. But the conclusion that I've reached over the years and praying about it is that primarily it is a woman who sets the tone. She creates the climate. All of this should happen while the husband and wife are getting on with the routine of their day. I'm not talking here about overt, brazen, whorish, Jezebelic sexual action, but gentle love and submission combined with adoration and desire. She is going about her day-to-day tasks in a responsible and professional fashion, as we've seen in Proverbs 31. But while she is doing that, she desires her husband. She lives to desire her husband. It doesn't occur to her not to desire her husband. She wakes in the morning and she desires her husband, and when she goes to bed at night, she still desires her husband. When she decides what to wear in the morning, she does it taking account of her desire for her husband and what will appeal to him. When she's alone with her husband, she comes boldly to seize the opportunity to kiss him, to caress him, and even if the opportunity presents itself, to make love, wherever they may be. God created us to be natural and uninhibited with one another, not to be hung up with a list of do's and don'ts as long as our arms. The husband must be attentive and responsive to her overtures. It's her responsibility to build the emotional, psychological, and sexual environment for lovemaking. It is his responsibility to respond by gently leading and guiding her through the acts of foreplay and intercourse, guided by and responding to her arousal, and the peaks, valleys, and plateaus of her orgasmic climaxes, gently bringing her to the place of total release and union with him. Woman is capable of much more diverse sexual response than man. She is capable of far more intense orgasms. She is capable of far more orgasms of much longer duration. A woman in love is a fine instrument to be played tenderly and delicately by the man who loves her and who is loved by her. Sexual lovemaking is not some coarse, clumsy, carnal act. It is the most amazing act of spiritual praise and worship. It is beautiful beyond my ability to describe it in words. It is something that God has created for us to better understand him and the beauty of our relationship with him and the love that he has for us. I appeal to you to hear what I'm saying. Please discard anything that causes you to question and challenge what I'm saying to you. God has given us a beautiful gift, and it has been so terribly defiled. It really is time that we restore the truth. orgasm in lovemaking, both male and female, is a physical and a spiritual release and discharge in both the man and the woman. In the man, there's a discharge of semen, which is a routine and generally known event. I've talked at length previously about the spiritual discharge, which takes place at the same time. In the woman, when she is really aroused, there's a discharge of fluid, which can be copious when a woman is highly aroused. And there's also a spiritual discharge. So when a woman experiences a full-blown orgasm, her spirit is emitted in some fashion towards her husband in the same way that his spirit is emitted towards her, just in a much stronger fashion. His spirit is embedded and implanted in her spirit and draws her close to him. Her spirit reaches out in orgasm to draw him into her. Let's talk now about the various aspects of lovemaking. We're talking now about an act of the most profound beauty. Used the parallel a moment ago of musical instruments. The husband is also a musical instrument to be played, but perhaps a less sensitive and less responsive and more predictable instrument than the wife. There's a great responsibility on the husband to learn how to minister to his wife in lovemaking, but there's an equally important responsibility of the wife to be open and receptive. People need to understand the full dimensions of the erogenous zones, the nape of the neck, the throat, the ears, the lips, every piece of skin from the top of the head to the toes, the navel, the fingers, are all sensitive to various degrees in different people. They're all sensitive to stroking, kissing, tickling, gentle blowing, sucking, even gentle biting certain areas of the body. Not designed to hurt, just to stimulate. The breasts and nipples in both men and women are sensitive. In many women, stimulation of the breasts and the nipples alone can bring them to orgasm, certainly if they're highly aroused. This is over and above the genitals. The genitals are actually a relatively small component of the total erotic surface area of both the male and the female body. The sights, the sounds, the smells are all a vital component. The woman who prepares herself to make love by washing and, if appropriate, gently perfuming herself, and ensures that she is ready and aroused for her husband at the time that they come together, gives her husband the most wonderful gift, and he will respond accordingly. We've read previously, no part is unclean or to be withheld or avoided. Each couple must find their own repertoire, but it requires a process of learning. And I have absolutely no doubt that if we were able to go back in time to the days of the early believers, in Moses' day or to Adam and Eve's day, or maybe a bit after Adam and Eve, we would find that the father would sit down with his son at some length over a fairly lengthy period of time before marriage and instruct him on the skills of making love to his wife, in the same way that the mother would sit down with the girl and instruct her and explain to her the elements of her body and how to make love to her husband. So that by the time the marriage came to be consummated, both of them would be well instructed in the theory of lovemaking, and both would be prepared to go through the necessary learning process to become skilled in it in practice. And we've gone through in this series a discussion of facilitating change, preparing for change, implementing change. All of those things apply. The first time a man makes love to a woman, he is not going to be competent at the level of a concert violinist. But over the time, if he's committed and if she's responsive, they will come to a place where they can play sweet music together in the area of lovemaking. During the process of lovemaking, there should be continuous stroking, caressing and stimulating. Kissing, deep giving of the tongue of the wife to the husband and the husband to the wife. Nibbling of lips, kissing all over the body, kissing and sucking of nipples and fingers, etc. The Lord has imparted to us an absolutely awesome variety of erotic sensations distributed all over our bodies, if we will just learn to use them. Depending on the level of arousal, they will each respond in different ways. This is more pronounced in the wife. If she is not aroused at all, her vulva will be dry, her nipples and clitoris will be limped. She will not respond to stimulation, and she will not respond to any form of stimulation, and she may find stimulation to be very uncomfortable and even painful. If she chooses not to be aroused, it doesn't matter what her husband does to her. He's not going to get her aroused, because she's the one that Scripture commands to desire her husband, not the other way around. He will respond, but he will not get her to respond. She may enjoy it, but she will not get what she would get if she chose to desire her husband. If she's highly aroused, she will lubricate strongly with a lubricant that is viscous and capable of accommodating all stimulation. Her nipples and clitoris will be firm and turgid, and she will enjoy firm stimulation and will be highly sexually sensitive, but will not experience discomfort even after sustained stimulation in many cases with many women. But that's only going to happen if she really is desiring her husband and she's really aroused. And that requires that she moves from a mindset which says that it's her husband's job to get her to that place. Once she accepts she has a choice, she has a free will choice to become aroused or not to become aroused, to desire her husband or not to desire her husband, to experience sexual pleasure or not to experience sexual pleasure, she must do with that information what she will. But she must understand that if she doesn't use it productively to build her house, then the house is falling down. Coming back to the question of arousal, at the time of penetration, if the wife is not open and aroused and spiritually receptive to her husband, he will climax quickly, he will not be fulfilled, and he will feel as though he's been making love to and through a wall, and there will be no spiritual release because her spirit and her heart is closed to him. He will then become very sensitive and generally be unable to manage a further reaction. At that point, we are dealing with plain, old, dirty, carnal sex. We are no longer talking about intimate, spiritual lovemaking in marriage the way God intended it to be. And it might occur to you to recognize that for as long as women think their husbands have to get them aroused, their husbands are going to fail, and so sex is going to be dirty, because there's no giving and receiving. God's laws are not being applied in the marriage relationship. The moment the wife's spirit is open and receptive to her husband, and she is aroused, then lovemaking will be varied and exciting. The husband will take time to his first climax and will be ready for further lovemaking for as long as his wife is open to him, as long as circumstances permit, or until they both reach the crescendo of their mutual climaxes and are completely fulfilled. At no time will either become too sensitive in any part of their bodies in the sense of oneness, harmony, and completeness, will build and build and build in steps with relaxed decline to a plateau of gentle companionship and intimacy after each orgasm, followed after a period of a return to full arousal and urgency for giving a pleasure, giving rise to another cycle of kissing, caressing, manual and other stimulation and intercourse, culminating in another climax. And progressively, if they take 4 or 5 or 6 hours or a day to make love, they will move to higher and higher planes of intimacy and love and harmony, and the one flesh bond will get stronger and stronger. That is why it seems so profoundly important to me, in the context of cutting the marriage covenant, the marriage ceremony, that the wedding feast should probably start fairly early in the day. The young couple should go off no long later than about 12, 1 o'clock at lunchtime to consummate the marriage. If there's a need to have some sort of celebration once the marriage is officially consummated, they might even start that a little bit earlier. The sort of time that typically a marriage ceremony is held at 10 o'clock in the morning in the present dispensation. But they should spend the rest of the day making love, and they should spend the next 7 days making love. And if they do that and they have 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 simultaneous orgasms every day for 7 days, they will have an awesome one flesh bond at the end of the 7 days. They will be truly married in the sight of God. They will be truly joined to one another. But the current dispensation, in terms of which they party until 11, 12, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, they then have to drive off in a car with which people have played practical jokes on, and go to a hotel, crawl into bed, probably having too much celebration and possibly too much to drink, because they've now had champagne, even if they're believers and they don't normally drink. Early in the morning they get up and they then travel off on some sightseeing tour that they call honeymoon. They won't have much of a one flesh bond at the end of that. And all the initial desire and excitement that could and should have been there will have been dissipated and wasted and is unlikely ever to be regained. There is something very special about those first few days. If they frittered away, it's not something that can be easily regained. So the stronger the one flesh bond can be built immediately after the consummation of marriage, the stronger and more robust and sustainable that marriage will be. This discussion brings us to the question of what forms of stimulation are permitted. We've seen that Hebrews 13:4 states that the marriage bed is undefiled. In other words, there are no restrictions on loving stimulation. Clearly, this does not extend to the sorts of sadomasochistic things which are advocated and reported by some in the world. We're not talking about that. We're talking about godly, sensitive lovemaking in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5 states that the husband's body is the preserve of the wife and vice versa. In other words, anything the wife desires to do to her husband, she's free to do. And anything the husband desires to do to his wife, he is free to do. Clearly, if it causes pain or discomfort, they should be sensitive. And it's not a legal thing. It's just a statement of what it's about. If we give totally to one another and don't hold anything back, that's God's way of doing things. Logically, this includes oral and manual stimulation of the husband's penis by his wife, and manual and oral stimulation of the wife's vulva, clitoris, and vagina, including the so-called G-spot, the highly sensitive zone on the inside front wall of the vagina. By logical extension, the wife is at liberty to stimulate and, if desired, bring her husband to climax with her hands or with her mouth. And many men and women find fellatio a particularly fulfilling experience. There's a level of intimacy and adoration associated with fellatio the oral stimulation of the man, which is not experienced in any other form of lovemaking and stimulation. Likewise, the husband is at liberty to stimulate and, if desired, bring his wife to a climax by manual or oral stimulation of her clitoris, vulva and vagina. And many find cunnilingus a very intimate form of expressing love and desire and giving pleasure. The act of both partners simultaneously stimulating one another's sexual organs manually or orally is regarded as a vital part of the sexual repertoire amongst most experienced and uninhibited couples and affords a particular intimacy. With this repertoire and any other act of caring, touching or stimulation directed at bringing the person receiving it towards the fullest possible climax, the outcome will be a series of erotic experiences leading to a progression of orgasmic climaxes, each of which is accompanied with the emission of semen and spirit by the man and orgasmic secretion and spirit by the woman. The first orgasm of the marriage, as outlined in the teaching on cutting covenant, gives rise to what I understand to be a form of spiritual emission, which I see in the spirit as a sort of infinitely elastic thread which joins spirit to spirit. Every subsequent orgasm enlarges and strengthens the capacity of this living conduit. If the receiving party is closed towards the party climaxing, and this occurs particularly in a woman towards her man, less so the other way around, the bond will be weak and will grow very little, if at all. At the same time, I must say, if the man is making love to his wife and thinking of another woman, then the level of spiritual release will be very limited, and the same comment applies. If there is treachery and betrayal, over time the bond will be dissipated and grow weak. But that is the only basis in which the bond will grow weak, is if there's porno, adultery, fornication, either sexual or spiritual. If lovemaking is passionate, intense and totally giving, with complete openness to receive on the part of both parties, and is accompanied by climatic simultaneous orgasm, an enormous amount of spiritual energy is released. Both parties experience enormous spiritual, emotional and physical release, and there is a quantum jump in the strength and capacity of the conduit joining them, the one flesh bond. If this experience is regularly repeated, the strength and size of the one flesh bond will increase to a point where, from a spiritual perspective, they are no longer two spirits joined by a fine and fragile thread, but two spirits joined by a massive spiritual duct as large as they are, and through which husband and wife communicate openly and transparently. Viewed from any perspective in the spirit realm, they will be seen as one and not two. And that's what Genesis 2:24 is saying. They are no longer two, but one flesh. In other words, their spirits are so intimately and tightly bound together that they cease to operate as two independent entities. They operate as one house. At this point, the house that is the man and his wife is complete. If this takes place in a framework of 1 Corinthians 13, agape has said covenant love, then truly they are making, if you like, building covenant love and building their house. It seems to me it will probably take any man and woman their entire lives to reach a point where the one flesh bond has reached its absolute ultimate maximum capacity. But at the same time, I'm confident that they can reach a significant capacity in a short space of time. A very strong one flesh bond can be formed the day that the marriage is consummated, if they have half a day or a day and are properly educated and prepared and oriented. Remember that every time they make love, they reenact the act of covenant, and with arousal of the labia minora, even blood flows. So they are building the covenant, they are building love, they are building the one flesh bond. And it will get stronger and stronger, and it will become more and more difficult for them to separate. If a woman commits adultery, her husband's love and spirit is poured out through the conduit of the one flesh bond into the heart of another man, which is an abomination in the sight of God, and at the same time causes enormous spiritual trauma to the husband, which manifests as biblical Numbers 5 jealousy. But I need to make the point there that a woman who has a strong one flesh bond with her husband is highly unlikely to even think of committing adultery. She is so tightly bound to him and so close to him that she probably can't even think of doing it without him knowing about it. And she wouldn't want to do it because the intimacy and the love that she had that's brought her to that point would be too precious to her. That begins to give us a deeper dimension into what the Lord said to us after the teaching on negativity, in which he said negativity towards sexual lovemaking is one of the most serious cancers in marriage in the body of Christ today. So we see that insipid, half-hearted, hard, unresponsive, ungiving, unreceiving lovemaking gives rise to a situation in which it is easy for a woman to be unfaithful to her husband, and it is easy for the marriage to break up. The sort of lovemaking we've been talking about so far in this teaching, on the other hand, brings about a state where a phenomenally powerful bond comes into existence, and that bond itself is almost a guarantee against adultery and fornication. And if the one party nevertheless, with a bond like that, commits adultery, one has to say that then surely the level of treachery does warrant what Scripture imposes in a case like that, which is the death penalty. It's just to the husband, or it's just to the party that's been betrayed. Important to understand there that there's nothing in Scripture which prevents a man from taking more than one wife, and therefore this whole thing of men cheating on their wives has very little scriptural basis, but we'll talk about that a bit more in a later teaching. But just in the context at this point, a man taking another wife is not a scriptural sin. If he promised his wife he wouldn't do it, or he took traditional monogamous vows which said, forsaking all others and keeping myself only to you, or words to that effect, if he breaks the vows, he's broken the vow. And that needs to be dealt with as a breaking of a vow. It's not a breaking of the covenant, because the covenant is laid out in Scripture, and it doesn't provide for a woman to limit her husband to one wife. Therefore, this sin of cheating on one's wife has no scriptural basis. Adultery is a woman having sex with more than one man. If a man has sex with a woman who's a virgin, he marries her. If he has sex with a woman who's already married, he's committing adultery, and both of them should die according to the word of God, unless they repent, turn around, and stop doing it. Persistent treachery on the part of the wife will progressively attack and weaken the one flesh bond until, in extreme cases, she murders the one flesh bond and the spiritual state known as divorce comes to pass. We've read in 1 Corinthians 13 that agape love never dies. And we've read elsewhere in Mark 10 that which God has joined together, which is the one flesh bond, let not man put asunder, which can also be interpreted as saying man is incapable of putting asunder. It doesn't matter what he does, once he's got that one flesh bond, he will be drawn back to that person. But it does seem to me, from my own experience and much prayer around these things, that the one flesh bond can be murdered. If the wife is persistently, utterly treacherous, eventually the one flesh bond will die. And that brings about, in true terms, the state known as divorce. divorce is the death of the one flesh bond, where the level of treachery has become so great that there is no longer any spiritual basis in which the one flesh bond can be maintained. It dies. They're then divorced. They're cut off from one another. It's not a putting away because he doesn't like the way she does something. She's cut herself off from him. And so we see that as with adultery and fornication, divorce is first and foremost a spiritual state, not a legal state. It's a reality. It's either there or it's not. You don't have to get legalistic over determining how you determine how you get divorced. It's a state. It's either there or it's not there. If it's just there, it's still there. From consideration of all the above, it is apparent that men cannot respond to women who are cold and hard, or brazen and demanding, or who are reticent and expect to be wooed. There is no scriptural basis for the sort of fairy tale, and it's important to note that fairies are demons. Fairy tale courtships portrayed in romantic novels and fairy stories. The most notable man in scripture who went courting and pursuing women in lust was Samson, who was destroyed by Delilah. Consider a few passages of scripture. Judges 14:1-2. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as wife. Judges 16:1-2. Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. Samson went looking for a woman again. Judges 16:4. Afterwards it had happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So again, Samson went looking for women. That's not the way it's meant to be. The woman should come to the man. She needs the covering of the man. Marriage is not about trophy hunting. It's about accepting the responsibility of the man to provide a covering to those women who need it. Another example, 2 Samuel 11:3-4. So this is after David has seen Bathsheba bathing. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So every time a man goes looking for a woman, courting a woman, if you like, he gets into trouble, he does the wrong thing, he sins, and he jeopardizes his life. In contrast, if we read in Genesis 29, 22, and chapter 29, verses 22 and 23, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And now it came to pass in the evening, he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in. We see the father bringing the daughter to the husband. Genesis 29:27-28. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me. Still another 7 years. This is Laban to Jacob with regard to Rachel. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter, Rachel, as wife. Also, Genesis 24:64-67. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We see again, the woman comes to the man. And if we relate that back to the Psalms, etc., that we read a few minutes ago, where we are told to come to God, we go to God in praise and worship, we take ourselves, we move to him. The woman should move to the man should not go pursuing the woman. God did not create man to go trophy hunting. He did not create man to have to go looking for wives. He created women to need a covering and for their fathers to seek that covering for them. The scriptures say it's a shame for a woman to be without a husband. a reproach, Isaiah 4:1 says. So again, we see another instance where Satan has corrupted the Word of God, and where it's generally believed in the world today that it's men's job to go looking for women. It's not. Contrast also with Esther going to the king. So we see the pagan, in this case Jezebelic, roots of modern courtship practice. Instead of the man seeking to draw close to Jesus and worshipping and reverencing Jesus, while his woman seeks to draw close to him and adores and reverences her husband and lifts him up in prayer towards the Lord Jesus, we see the man taking his eyes off Jesus to worship his wife. And that is a widely, widely taught, call it a philosophy if you like, in the modern church. Men are told to idolize their wives. I've even heard significantly widely distributed, and read for that matter, significantly widely distributed teaching, which says that because women are the weaker vessels, they must be put up on something like a china display cabinet and treated very gently and esteemed and so forth. The teaching, which was widely distributed, was effectively telling men to worship their wives. And it's not an isolated thing. I've heard it in several instances. The wife is told to adore and reverence her husband, which is similar words to the way we are told to conduct ourselves towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The husband is told to love the wife as Christ so loved the church and gave his life for her. Once we understand that it's the husband's job to draw Christ close to God, and it's the wife's job to draw close to her husband, and as the husband draws closer to Jesus and becomes more Christ-like, it becomes that much more easy for the wife to submit and become more like her husband. But at the end of the day, whatever her husband does, we've seen that she is instructed by Scripture to submit to him in everything. Once we understand this principle that man was created for women to draw close to him and not the other way around, it's easy to appreciate why pornography and strip shows and prostitutes are so common in the world today. Men are seeking women who will give themselves to their men and seek to please them. This is in stark contrast to the widespread teaching and the demands that the husband is responsible to arouse and please his wife. It's not possible. Either she desires him as a matter of personal choice and obedience to Scripture, Genesis 3:16, or she manipulates and controls him and becomes aroused through her desire to be worshipped, which is inspired by Satan and is quite likely to be demonic. But this is the tendency of the world today. Even a God-fearing woman who comes into marriage with the understanding that it's her husband's job to minister to her and bring her to a state of arousal is going to find herself potentially open to demonic infestation and potentially Jezebel spirits. In conclusion, sexual lovemaking is the act of marriage. It is the act of building the spiritual house. It is the act of building agape, hesed, covenant love. It is the most wonderful, most sublime, most heavenly gift that God has given to mankind in this life after the born-again experience. We must treasure it, nurture it, seek God with a holy desire to teach us to walk in the fullness of it. Notice also that with a strong and a well-established one-fleshed bond or conduit, that as the husband draws closer to Jesus, the anointing is poured out on the husband. It will pour through to his wife as well. Truly we serve an awesome God. We've covered an enormous amount of ground in this tape, these two tapes. with regard to the one flesh bond and building the house. And we've covered a lot of things which are very contrary to the teachings of the world today. But I ask you to pray about this, to meditate on it, to think about it in the light of your own life experiences and see the validity of what the Lord has shown us in this teaching. He has given us the most awesome and wonderful gift in the one flesh bond in its fullness of development. It is at the very heart of making marriage succeed. It is at the very heart of making adultery something which is absolutely beyond the bounds of conscience and reason. It is the gift which makes the fulfillment of covenant agape love absolutely achievable. It is the gift which gives us the guarantee that every marriage will work, provided that both husband and wife give all to themselves in love making. The other things will follow. The closer they become to each other, the more like-minded they will become, the easier it will be for the wife to do things that she perhaps might not have been able to do otherwise, because she is strengthened by her husband. We need to see that scriptures like "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me" have a parallel in marriage. A wife can legitimately say, "I can do all things through my husband who strengthens me." So we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The wife must be able to come boldly before her husband. There are numerous other scriptures with similar import. We say that we have the mind of Christ. Surely we can say that with a fully developed one flesh bond, the wife has the mind of her husband. She has a spiritual hotline to him, and therefore she has access to what he is thinking, to a greater or lesser extent, depending on how strong the bond is, and depending how adept they have become, and sensitive they have become, at hearing by the Spirit between one another. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that anything that has been uttered on these two tapes that is not according to your word or according to your will or by your Spirit, that you will blow it away and it will find no root in the hearts of the hearers. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that everything on these tapes that is of you will find deep root in the hearts of the hearers, that you will nurture and water and nourish it by your Spirit, and that it will grow up and produce abundant fruit for the work of your kingdom, for the deliverance of those who are in bondage, that they may speak and spread the good news regarding your plan for marriage, that marriage can be heaven on earth to those around them. In Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, Savior of the world. Amen. This message has been recorded by A Church Without Walls, a ministry of End Time Issue Ministries, P.O. Box 898, Rand Park Ridge, Randburg 2156, Republic of South Africa. We can be contacted by email at james@endtimeissues.org.za. I'll spell that james@end-time-issues.org.za. Our phone numbers, international dialing code, normally 0027, but this may vary from country to country. The 27 is standard. Our landline, 0027 11 791 2327, or in South Africa, 011 791 2327. My mobile number, 0027 083-251-6644, and in South Africa 083-251-6644. Our fax number internationally 0027-11-791-5004, and locally 011-791-5004. All materials produced by this ministry are available at no cost to those who require them, irrespective of financial means. At the same time, donations and offerings are clearly welcome to support the work. We please feel free to copy any of our materials in part or in full, as the Lord leads you, understanding that the manner in which you utilize those materials and the manner in which you cite them and quote them is for your account on the Day of Judgment. So we would ask you to use the materials widely, but please feel free to copy them however you see fit and to share these truths with anybody as the Lord leads. I would urge those of you who receive copies of these tapes at no charge that once you've listened to them, that you consider passing them on and blessing others with them. Our heart's desire is that they should not become artifacts sitting on a bookshelf and gathering dust, but that the Word of God contained in these teachings should be spread as far and as widely as possible. Should you be led by the Lord to sow into this ministry, our bank account is End Time Issue Ministries. The account number is 042-752-7805. The branch is the Standard Bank of South Africa, Randburg branch, and the branch code is 0. And that if you were to die right now, you would not spend eternity in heaven with him. I would urge you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to pray the prayer of salvation. The steps to salvation are as follows. Firstly, admit and recognize that you are a sinner. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Secondly, accept and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to earth as a man, that he was crucified and died on the cross, that on the third day he rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and that by his death and resurrection he took your sins for eternity. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Thirdly, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn around. Repentance means turning around. It means ceasing to do what you now realize is wrong. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 4. Confess your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you believe this and receive his salvation and invite him to dwell in your heart. Romans 10:9-10 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Give thanks to God for your salvation. Pray and cry out to God and give thanks to him for saving you. Sixthly, work out your salvation by the Spirit of God. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation is a process. You are saved the moment you pray the sinner's prayer, the prayer of salvation, and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be Lord of your life. But salvation is also a process whereby your mind is renewed and you come to have a personal and deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your choice how far you go in that relationship. He desires a wonderful and a deep and an intimate relationship with you, but it is your choice whether you will do what is necessary to come to that place through reading your Bible, praying, seeking counsel, seeking guidance. You should be water baptized at the first possible opportunity. Matthew 3:6 says, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Encourage you to ask the Lord to lead you to somebody who has some knowledge of the basic ordinance of water baptism, who can water baptize you, or to lead you to a church where they can water baptize you. There's no reason why you cannot be water baptized today as a symbolic cleansing and washing of your sins. In fact, the minute you've prayed the sinner's prayer, it would be preferable for you to be water baptized. Choose to be obedient to the Word of God, accept the Bible in its original Hebrew as given by the Spirit of God, and choose to live your life according to that. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." I encourage you to read the Word of God daily and to put into practice everything that you encounter. As a principle which I believe will bear fruit in your life, I would encourage you to make an effort right now after you've prayed this prayer. Start reading your Bible from the book of John through to the book of Revelation, and then make a discipline of reading the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation at least 2, 3, 4 times a year, and read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi at least once a year. And I would encourage you to do that using different translations. Ask God to lead you to the church where He wants you to be at this time, where they will teach you, they will guide you, they will pray for you, and they will help you to walk in the fullness of what God has called you to be. Be aware that God may move you from church to church over time to teach you new things, and you should not be reluctant to do this. The service of God is a personal choice. It's a wonderful choice, and if you will step up by faith today and pray the sinner's prayer and follow Him, you will reap a rich harvest if that is your desire, to be found faithful on the day of judgment. Should you have listened to this and have decided that you are now ready to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, I would ask you to pray the following prayer with me in Jesus' name. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that I don't have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I recognize that without Jesus, if I were to die right now, I would spend eternity in hell and not with you. I confess that I've sinned, and I repent of those sins, and I turn around. I choose to turn my back on sin and to serve God. I confess that Jesus Christ came to earth as a man, that He was crucified, that He died and was buried, and that He was resurrected on the third day, and that He sits on the right hand of the Father. I confess by faith that He died to take all of my sins, and I thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin, and I give you my sin right now in Jesus' name. I confess by faith that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I choose now, Lord Jesus, to make you the Lord of my life. I invite you to come and dwell in my heart. I invite you to take charge of my life. I invite you to start leading and guiding me and directing me, and I give you my life and everything that I have, and I commit myself to serving you now, Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have heard me, and I thank you that you have now come to live in me. And I thank you for saving me. I thank you that I'm now a child of the Most High God. I thank you that I'm now a servant of the Most High God, and that you will lead me and guide me into the paths that you want me to walk. I ask you, Lord, to lead me to the church where you want me to be. I ask you in the name of Jesus to bring the people that you want in my life into my life by your Spirit, and to remove the people that you don't want in my life by your Spirit in Jesus' name. I ask you to close all doors in my life that you do not want open, that no man may open them. And I ask you to open every door in my life that you want opened, that no man may close it, in Jesus' name. Father, I ask you to teach me to be led by your Spirit. I ask you to give me, to open my eyes, to have a revelation of the Word of God. I ask you to give me a hunger for the Word of God and for your Spirit. And I ask you to teach me to pray. in Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, and I thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And I declare that I'm now a child of God. And I praise you and I worship you and I glorify your holy name. And I thank you for changing me and saving me and delivering me in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that you've prayed that prayer and you are born again into the body of Christ, realize that the Christian walk is a journey. The Apostle Paul likens it to a marathon race. You need guidance, you need assistance. If you have no one to help you, pray and ask the Holy Spirit of God to come into your life and to help you. If you need to contact somebody, contact any of the major ministries. If you're not sure who to contact this ministry through the address and telephone and email details that were supplied earlier. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.